I'll read our opening scripture. It's found in Luke 11:17. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, so he said to them, "If a kingdom continues to be torn apart by civil war, it simply won't last. If a family is divided, it won't last either."
Nice to see each one of you here this morning. Welcome, and before we get started, I want to tell you, perhaps the single most encouraging thing that one Christian can see or receive is that another person has accepted Jesus Christ. And so, Bob and Vicky and Sister from Sacramento, welcome. It's so great to have you with us. That is the dessert of life. Indeed, it is. We had the privilege just recently to go down to the Caribbean and work with a group of people in the town of Cardenas. Cardenas is about the fifth largest city in Cuba and stronghold of communism there. They bought into communism hook, line, and sinker, shall we say. And so they're about 2.5 hours east of Havana, about 12 miles from the coast, and right next to probably one of the most important economic centers for Cuba, and that is the Varadero Beach area, where Canadians, South Americans, Europeans come to vacation. And so that's very important. And then right next door is this center of communism that has been flourishing for many years. So right in the middle of that, there's been a little church. Maybe some of you have been watching Maranatha Mission Stories. These folks requested a church, I forget how many years ago now, it's like 20 or 30 years ago. They've been praying for a church. As most of you know, their buildings down there are very deteriorated, almost all of them. And so Maranatha told them 20 years ago they would honor that request with a church. Because of the, shall we say, legal snafus, the church has been a long time coming. But they started it about 6 months ago after finally getting permission to build it. And it's about, I would say, 60% built at this point. And so Cheryl's going to put on a couple of slides here, then we'll get into our sermon material after this. So this is flying into Havana and then over to Cardenas. Some people say Cuba hasn't changed. We heard that before we went down. And it hasn't changed much. People there are still under great repression, shall we say. But there are some things changing, not the least of which is the American flag was out in front of our hotel. Totally amazed me. This is the Vibora Church, the biggest church in Havana. And they're having church Sabbath morning, and we came along into Sabbath school. This is the seminary church that was built maybe 5 years ago, and this is the seminary campus there in Havana, just on the outskirts of Havana. This is on the way to Cardenas, about 2.5 hours east of Havana. It's right along the coast, as I mentioned, and this is the building. This is actually the top of the building. And they are getting ready to pour cement. These are big beams that run across the top of the church. There's eight of them, as I recall, and then this is the part of the church that has yet to be covered with a roof. So they're, as I said, perhaps 60% done with the church there. This is about as tall as three stories up here, and this is how the cement gets up there. They built this scaffold, and somebody mixes it down below, and three of those containers make 1 yard of cement. And so one of those buckets goes up and down every 45 seconds. And you can see these beams that they have off to your left there hold a lot of cement. And so they're really busy, and they go along these little pathways here and dump the material in there, and then somebody down below is stirring up another batch of cement, and 45 seconds later another one comes up. This is the church they're now using. The old church, which is where the new church is going to be, was bulldozed. And so they're out meeting under a tree and under the sun. And some of you have been to Cuba. The church there is just as enthusiastic as they were years ago when we were there. And the music, as you remember, is just wonderful. That's so encouraging to see people meet and see people interested in telling their family, their friends, and in particular, this heart of communism is going to be having available to it the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the church from the side view, and of course, where there was a mixture of rock and sand right there on the side of the church. So I had a very enjoyable time. Maybe the most important thing was to be there to give these folks some encouragement that we're here for them. And for us, it's encouraging, as I said, to see people actively engage in the spreading of the gospel in their little town and seeing the rewards of people who are being baptized. And what a blessing that is to see. We did have a significant amount of rain while we were over there. This is the typical mechanism whereby you can go around town. This is the front of the church. The locals call it the fortress. And it's going to be big and it's going to be beautiful. And God's word will be preached in that church. This is as we're leaving. Pergamum. Pergamum is one of the seven churches, the third one. And we studied about Ephesus and Smyrna previously. Before we get started on Pergamum, I think I'm compelled to start mentioning in these little reviews, shall we say, of the seven churches, what the needs of Laodicea are. So I'm going to start out the next sermons that I have, which are going to be Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So Laodicea has some needs. That's us. What are those needs? Do you know? What was that? We claim we have need of nothing. What do we actually need? Gold. Gold is represented in faith and love. Let's start praying for that, shall we? We need white raiment, Christ's righteousness. Let's start praying for that, shall we? Eye salve, discernment. Let's start praying for that too. The Bible, Christ himself tells us specifically that's what we need. Faith and love, Christ's righteousness, and discernment. We should be privileged to pray for those every day, thanking God that he has told us exactly what we need ahead of time. And so I hope that we can do that. So in review, we talked about Ephesus. Ephesus is the first Christian church of the seven that has come about in this time frame, perhaps, shall we say, stretched over approximately two millennia. And it started approximately in 30 AD and went to 100. We know that there's a lot of dovetailing of these churches, so it's not an exact time period. Ephesus was a very zealous, yet a loveless church. They were intolerant of false doctrine. The overcomers in Ephesus will receive the right to the tree of life and an eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Smyrna, approximately years 100 to 324 AD, was the faithful persecuted church. And the faithful in this church will receive a crown of life. They're promised a crown of life. This week, we're spending a little time with Pergamum. Roughly the time period is 324 to 538 AD. Pergamum is known as the compromise church or the compromising church. Paul, incidentally, if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, visited all three of these churches as he was outbound on his third missionary journey. So the message that we find to the church of Pergamum is found in Revelation 2, verse 12. To 17. Let's read that here this morning if you want to turn to that. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where the great throne of Satan is located, and yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you by Satan's followers. Yet I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sins. In the same way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, people who follow the same teaching and commit the same sins. Repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I will also give to each one a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who has received it. So you can see that this congregation, this church, was one for which Christ had great love and concern. Because of his love for them, he confronts them over their approach in dealing with compromise in the church. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is this: might there be something in this letter to Pergamos that Jesus Christ wishes for us to learn from his message in this letter? From what we have learned in our previous studies, the church at Pergamum certainly had a very rich spiritual heritage. You understand that the roots of this church were found where? From the church of Smyrna. Remember, that was the persecuted church. Recall that Smyrna was a church that remained strong in the face of severe adversity. And as we transition into the next church, Pergamum, we see that there is a continuation in this strength of faith. Now, during the days of intense persecution, one church leader named Antipas had paid the ultimate price for his faith. We know a little more than is said right here in Revelation 2 about Antipas. Tradition holds that he was roasted alive on the altar of Zeus in Pergamum. What matters most about Antipas is that Jesus knows his name. Jesus knows that he would not give in to the pressure that was surrounding him. Though he has been forgotten on this earth, he is not forgotten in heaven, as is the case of every brave martyr. The majority of the millions who have died for their faith are unnamed and unknown to the world and even to the church at large. Yet their blood has become the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of that, God's worldwide church has grown. So the challenge for Pergamum was actually found in this heroic virtue. Indeed, a church with such a great past may believe that it is automatically managing well the challenges of the present. You understand what that means? A church with a great past may believe that it is automatically managing well the challenges of the present. It seems that the believers in Pergamum were guilty of honoring the faith of Antipas while simultaneously neglecting to follow his godly example. So it is proper for a church to honor and to respect those who have gone before us. Yet God's church must decidedly and intentionally move forward in faith. There is no church that is sustainable simply on their courageous reputation of the past. Doesn't happen. Now, Pergamum is located about 65 miles north of Smyrna on a hill that was about 1,300 feet high. Pergamum, as you can see here, maybe, it's kind of small. Remember, Ephesus was on the coast. Smyrna was up on the coast. Pergamum was about 65 miles north and is about, I think, 16 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It is the ancient capital of Asia Minor and is filled with many beautiful palaces. Remember these seven churches we're looking at in clockwise fashion as Christ named them. So this is the hill. It's about a quarter of a mile high. And this town was filled with many beautiful palaces and pagan temples. Taking center stage was the massive altar to Zeus. And this is a picture of it right here. Zeus was the Greek god of all gods. and residents of Pergamum had combined a toxic mix of political power, pagan rituals, Greek philosophy, with the worship of who? The Caesar. That's right, Roman Caesar. You see, there was nothing Christian about Pergamum. Strictly pagan immorality. One reference that I read said, if there ever was a pagan city, it was Pergamum. Compares today with Las Vegas, Hollywood, Amsterdam, New York, San Francisco, L.A. One evangelist has said, the world has lost the power to blush over its sin, and the church has lost its power to weep over it. And certainly this is a fitting application for Pergamum. It was immoral paganism at its best. Once every year, each Roman citizen was expected to offer incense to an idol while declaring that Caesar is Lord. Now, you and I know that no faithful Christian, no card-carrying Christian, shall we say, could do this in a good conscience. So the stage was set for an all-out intense spiritual conflict. Now, when Jesus says that Satan had his throne there, he meant that Satan had found a place where he could exercise a diabolical influence over an entire region, and that's just what he did. The altar of Zeus was used for human sacrifices. It's thought to be a reference point in this text. Okay? Incidentally, this altar was moved. Where was it moved to? Berlin, 1902. And by the late 30s, someone was using it as a symbolic component of his government. Who was it? Adolf Hitler. Through some combination of idol worship and sensual pleasure, Satan held his sway over this city. Eventually, this became a very dark cloud of evil covering the entire region. Let's review just a little bit more about the city of Pergamum and the territory around there. Pergamum, also known as Pergamus, and there's another word that's similar, is all the same, okay? I'm not sure why we choose one or the other, but they all mean the same place. Pergamos means, and therefore Pergamum, means elevated. The root words perigo and gamos collectively means lifted up in marriage. Why would that be significant to the church in this time frame? Do you remember who got married in this time frame around the early 300s? Church and state at the hand of Constantine. Okay? Now, Pergamum was the destination for Babylonian priests when the Medes and Persians took over the city of Babylon. This was 800 years ago now. But with it, they brought pagan gods, doctrines, and snakes. The library there had more than 200,000 manuscripts. They were very competitive with the library in Alexandria. They actually, in Pergamum, came up with the idea of using animal skins for parchment, and thus they put their writings on parchment. Why did they do this? Because the leader of the Egyptian people, wanting to make sure that the Alexandrian library was larger, put an embargo on the papyrus, which is what everybody used to write on. So folks in Pergamum came up with this parchment invention, shall we say. The library there was eventually given by Mark Antony to Cleopatra. And of course, then it went to Alexandria anyway. So there was a school in Pergamum. There was a large health spa that had a lot to do with medical cures and so forth. And of course, they used snakes in this spa. And out of that came, you've seen the pole with two snakes wrapped around it standing for medicine. We call it a caduceus. That's where this came from, was Pergamum. Now you recall that during this time, Rome had been attempting to get rid of Christians for decades or longer, and it wasn't working out. Constantine, seeing that up to half of his kingdom was Christian, elected to stop persecution and to make Christianity the state religion. So suddenly, it was very popular to be a Christian. You recall that paganism was legally brought into the Christian church in the form of sun worship in 321 AD. And we recognize that there are many other beliefs that were brought along during this time as well. Constantine, as probably many of you know, marched all of his soldiers through the river at one point in order to baptize them. And many people have called this baptized paganism. So I think you can see that the church in Pergamum lived in a culture of compromise. It seems as though Satan still has his thrones in various regions today. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum, and there are many areas in this world today, maybe most areas in this world today, it's not easy to be a Christian either. And I believe that you understand that as a reality in your own life. If you do not, you're probably in trouble. You and I know that there's a great battle that's raging between the God of this earth and the God of the universe. In this battle, the believers at Pergamum had not yielded ground. So then, what was the problem with the church at Pergamum? Well, we read in verse 14 to 15 what Jesus pointed out as the greatest weakness of this church. Seems as though the church at Pergamum was unable to stand against doctrinal compromise. The church was tolerant of false doctrine, and it was unable to engage in church discipline. In that regard, it was exactly the opposite of the Ephesian church. Remember? The Ephesian church was very intolerant of false doctrine in the church. Pergamum, not so. In the misguided context of love, they refused to cast out those who held to the teachings of Balaam and to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. These phrases appear to make reference to the same general tendencies. Balaam, as you may recall, promoted eating of food that was offered to idols and sexual immorality to the Israelites. The Nicolaitans taught that it really does not matter what we do, because there's no connection between the physical and the spiritual. Since Christ died on the cross, there is no need for God's law because we're all under grace. Christ recognized that some in this church who advocated for loose doctrines and immorality. You probably recall that after being paid to curse Israel, Balaam ultimately instructed Balaam to send his people, the Moabites, in to mingle with the Hebrews. He essentially encouraged the king to send his people into the camp for some food, some fun, and some fellowship. This association was in direct opposition to the wisdom of God that had been passed down from the Jerusalem Council, specifically sexual immorality and food that had been offered to idols. You can look that up in Acts 15, 28 and 29 if you wish. So in the name of being an open-minded church, a loving church with wonderful people, they held that they must adopt a broad-minded fellowship with their neighbors. Now, we all like the idea of the church of the open door. This can be a very seductive idea. I think you realize that. Come one, come all, come just as you are can sound very graciously inclusive. However, when this tenet is pushed to its limit, church becomes a mixture of truth and error, purity and counterfeit. Sooner or later, all evil tends to press forward so that sin just no longer is considered very sinful. And the end result is a church that receives not only a commendation, but a harsh warning from the Lord as well. Notice how Jesus takes personally the offense when he has a church that harbors immorality in its midst. He threatens to pay them a personal visit to fight against these evildoers. You see, in the name of open-mindedness, in the name of toleration, and even the building of common ground, many churches have slowly but surely compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, I've not heard one little horn go off, by the way. So you can see how subtle this is. Luke brought up that our responsive reading seemed to reflect our Sabbath school lesson. Many points in the study of the Church of Pergamos also were parallel this week to what we had in our Sabbath school lesson. I hope you're taking the time to study your Bible and to use the Sabbath school lesson as a focal point. We've been studying about Matthew. Terrific study. Just been wonderful. How many of you are enjoying that? Praise God for that. Well, this week's Sabbath school lesson, there was a very interesting reference that dealt with the very challenge facing God's church today. It was found in the E.G. White collection that comes along with our lesson. After reading this statement through a time or two, I had to ask myself if I was certain that my choice and the depth of my commitment had been made undeniably for Jesus Christ. Am I really listening to the warnings that he is so graciously and so lovingly sending my way? Now, keep in mind, this statement was written 150 years ago. Testimonies, Volume 3, page 327. Never was there a greater need of faithful warnings and reproofs and close, straight dealings than at this very time. Satan has come down with great power, knowing that his time is short. He is flooding the world with pleasing fables, and the people of God love to have smooth things spoken to them. Sin and iniquity are not abhorred. I was shown that God's people must make more firm, determined effort to press back the incoming darkness. The close work of the Spirit of God is needed now as never before. Stupidity must be shaken off. We must arouse from the lethargy that will prove our destruction unless we resist it. Satan has a powerful controlling influence upon minds. Preachers and people are in danger of being found upon the side of the powers of darkness. There is no such thing as a neutral position. We are all decidedly for the right or decidedly with the wrong. Said Christ, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." You can see how important it is that the church and each member within be decisive and choose which side we're going to be on. Jesus warns that if the church does not do this, he will do it himself. A house that is divided against itself will not stand. You must remember that it's the same Jesus who lovingly says, "Come unto me," that also sadly says, "Depart from me." It is a very serious thing when Christ says, "I will come to fight against you." Christ's message ends with a series of wonderful promises to those who overcome by faith. In contrast to pagans who offer hidden mysteries, Jesus offers something much greater to those that follow him. Hidden manna, symbolic of a personal communion with the Lord. You can read in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "It is the word of God." Give me the Bible, as the song said this morning. In the Bible, he tells us that those who eat the living bread and drink the living water will never hunger or ever thirst again. The white stone speaks of our acquittal and our subsequent purity that is gifted to us by the judge himself. Reference for that is Isaiah 62:2. Recall, in ancient times, a white stone was given to those who were acquitted after legal proceedings. It was also given to victorious athletes who were involved in contests. So what about that name written on it? According to Scripture, nobody knows for certain because nobody living has ever received it. This promise, as it is found, awaits fulfillment in heaven and offers to each one of us a wonderful assurance. Jesus will call us when we're in heaven, and I hope you're thinking about this. Jesus will call us by a name that only we will know. Despite the great throngs that will be in heaven, nobody will ever get lost. Each of us will be able to say, "I am his, he is mine." I was thinking this week as we were studying the Sabbath school lesson, the first day that the zenith or the climax of the Christian life, I think this is how it was said, is the second coming of Christ. And it's going to be wonderful. There's no doubt about it. There's just no doubt about it. You know, we sing a song that says, when we've been there 10,000 years. You know that song, Amazing Grace. What is it going to be like when we've been there a million years? Think about that. I mean, 10,000 years, that sounds like a long time. What are you going to think when you've been there a million years in heaven? I think we're going to say, the time has gone so fast. Well, in conclusion, we can see that it's not enough to be orthodox in our religion. It's not even enough to have courage in the face of opposition. Scripture encourages us to forge ahead in faith and be intolerant to the teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. As many of you know, this can be a very uncomfortable position to be in. Paul himself found that he was facing this challenge in the Corinthian church. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 10 quickly, and let's read verse 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. And we can read here and see how Paul dealt with these particular issues. Here we go. We are human, but we do not wage war with human plans or methods. We use God's mighty weapons, not mere worldly weapons, to knock down the devil's strongholds. With these weapons, we break down every proud argument that keeps people from knowing God. With these weapons, we conquer their rebellious ideas, and we teach them to obey Jesus Christ. Number one weapon, right here. I hope you're using yours. There's nothing else like it. You see, we're not being helpful to those who are intent on finding Jesus Christ by failing to call sin by its rightful name. This is a threat to the purity of the church and to the members as they attempt to be a testimony to the community and the world. Christ came to save all who were sorrowful for and repent of their sins. If his church no longer believes in sin, then we have nothing to offer to the world. When we wink at sin, or we rename it, we ignore our conscience or turn a blind eye to moral compromise that is within our midst, we are in the process of committing spiritual suicide. So, this is the message of our Lord to the church at Pergamum. Also, his message to God's church here in Sutherland. So if people call us narrow-minded, fanatical, legalistic, let's take it as a compliment. Remain faithful on the course that God has set before us. Let's be just as narrow as that truth that is found in Jesus Christ, and be just as wide as God's grace is expansive. God will help us as we ask him to stand strong for the gospel in this age of moral compromise. And he will always help us to make a kind, gentle, and compassionate presentation for him as we move forward in faith. Father, we are grateful for your Spirit that dwells among us. And we pray that we would be reflecting your Spirit in all that we think, do, and say. Thank you for the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ that is found therein, and we pray that we would just take the time each day to devote time with you. How can we expect to live like you when we don't spend any time with you, Father? We pray that you will enable us to set our day up so that we might study to show ourselves approved. We are looking forward to your soon coming. And we're so grateful that you continue to call us your children and to help us along the way. Help us to be encouraging of others and as well to be willing to help them along the way. This is our prayer, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.